Turn with me to the book of Acts in chapter 20. The book of Acts, chapter 20, and I'll read the first 12 verses for our consideration this morning. Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now, when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. These men, going ahead, waited for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him, said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." And when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. With the first 7 verses of chapter 20, we considered quite recently in our Tuesday Bible study and prayer meetings, but I was quite impressed that this particular passage, along with what we are going to consider with this passage, verses 7 to 12, is of utmost importance, so that we as a people of God and a church of Jesus Christ, and not only we, but every group of people might be reminded of the usefulness of this particular passage. Indeed, all scripture is profitable, but since it was partly discussed among a few, I think it most appropriate that we should consider it this morning together as we meet for worship and for doctrine and guidance in the Word of God. And as we saw when we looked at it on a Tuesday a few weeks ago, we see here that Paul's life, not unusually, is beset with difficulties and complexities. You notice how Dr. Luke begins the very first verse that gives us the context of Paul's circumstances in this particular time when he was ministering in Ephesus and then going on to Greece, Macedonia, and the like, and then ending up in Troas, as we come to verse 7 and through to verse 12. And it's all summed up there in the very first verse in the word uproar. The circumstance of his life reflected what took place in Ephesus, an uproar among the people in opposition against him. But if you reflect back to chapter 19, we are told repeatedly that the people were by and large against the Apostle Paul and his ministry of the word. You notice in verse 23, we are told that there was a commotion as the Apostle Paul ministered there. In verse 29, we are told the people were filled with confusion as he spoke. Verse 32, this is chapter 19. Again, there is confusion and ignorance attending that confusion. And then verse 34 and following, there is this determined, dogged opposition. Probably best put, summarized in the word determinism. These people were determined to oppose the Apostle Paul. How do we know that? Well, look at verse 34 of the preceding chapter. When they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Paul went and reasoned from the scriptures. But the opposition to the scripture is not always reason, but just a determined opposition. Shouting for 2 hours that great is Diana of the Ephesians. And sometimes it's just a steely resistance. And of course, all this would have been extremely trying for the great Apostle Paul. No one who has read the writings of the Apostle Paul would deny that he was one of the great intellects of history. But no one who has read his writings would also deny that he was a very sensitive man, a man who felt keenly the troubles of others and his own weakness and opposition, but also above and beyond that, a desire that men and women might come to know the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what surrounds the Apostle Paul at this particular juncture in his life is summarized in these words that I've just pointed out to you from the immediate context. Uproar around him, commotion, confusion, ignorance, and determined opposition. If you wanted a greater analog of what took place, well, we have it in our reading in 2 Corinthians 11. It's not just at this particular junction, but overall in his ministry, he faced difficulties and trials that we can only imagine, let alone begin to understand. Now, the Apostle Paul did not only face difficulties. He knew the joy of the Lord. He knew the joy of many coming to know the Lord, in some places a few. But he also knew the joy of running the race with perseverance. This morning, we want to consider first and foremost the pattern of life and the pattern of response that the Apostle Paul gives to us in the face of confusion and commotion and opposition and determined enmity against the things of God. Many times when we are faced with troubles and difficulties, we are concerned with the secret will of God. We don't know what to do because not every single problem that concerns us, every single problem in principle, yes, but not every single problem that we will be confronted with is given a specific answer in the Bible. The Bible doesn't tell us who we are to marry by name. The Bible doesn't tell us where we are to live and mention the geography and the town and the city. It doesn't tell us specifically what career we are to undertake and so on. All these things belong in the secret will of God. But we are much concerned about those things when there is confusion about these things. There's not only confusion and disarray and difficulty when there's opposition, but when these kinds of decisions confront us, there is confusion. And we are often concerned about the secret will of God. And we must learn from the scriptures not to be concerned about the secret will of God. Neither should we be concerned in the sense of emphasis about the secondary things that concern our lives or the life of the Church of Jesus Christ. So much of our life is spent in emphasizing secondary things. Paul gives us a marvelous pattern of how to make a furrow or how to move forward without confusion in the midst of difficulties. And we can only touch on these things, and we need only touch on these things, because in many ways they are simple and straightforward truths. But one of the great problems all of us have as humanity is that because of sin we stray from God and stray from the simple and the straightforward paths that God has set before us. And the first thing that we see the Apostle Paul do in the face of opposition to the ministry of the word, it's one of the reasons why I read Nehemiah chapter 8, I could have gone to a number of places, is that there is great opposition to the preaching and the teaching of the word of God. There's not a great opposition to topical preaching peppered with stories and little encouraging pep talks. But there's great opposition to the teaching of the word of God and the proclamation of the gospel in its entirety. And we're going to see some of that this evening, God willing. That is the proclamation of the gospel in its entirety, again according to the Apostle Paul. For these things there are great opposition. No matter where you live or where you minister or in which time you live and minister, there's always opposition to these things. Here the Apostle Paul is called and set apart to bring the word of God and to minister the gospel. And there is great opposition. There's no one more able to do this than the Apostle Paul. And yet there is determined opposition. And he's run out of town again. So what does he do? And notice what he does, the first thing. And it's so simple. It's as plain, we might say, as the nose on our face. And what is it that he does? Well, look at the first verse. Paul departed and went to Macedonia. Verse 2, when he had gone over there, he encouraged them with many words when he came to Greece. What happens when ears are deafened and hearts are hardened to the truth of God's word? Well, you minister to those who have hungry hearts. You may not have great numbers. You may not have a great and energized people, but there are always people that God places in our way to whom we can minister the word of God. If Ephesus would not receive him, then were people in Macedonia? And of course, this kind of traveling itinerant ministry doesn't apply to us, because Paul was called to a missionary, but it applies to us in this sense. But when 1 year is closed, there are often those who will hear the word of God. And while we are concerned for those whose hearts are hardened, and while we must not stop praying for them, and even weeping for them as the Spirit moves us, we must not be so transfixed and paralyzed by those whose hearts are hardened and by the chaos and the uproar that we see around us, but we must give attention to those who will hear the word of God. There's not a preacher, there's not a father or a mother, there's not a Sunday school teacher, there's not a youth leader who is not discouraged by those who seem to have shown signs of life and have retracted and in many ways faded away into the background when it comes to spiritual life. And if we are going to concentrate on them, we would give up. But here the Apostle Paul is a great example to us. He speaks to those whose ears he still has. Isn't that a wonderful encouragement? We might not think them the most likely, and the ones that we thought most likely have faded into the background. But nevertheless, it is our duty to speak to those who will listen. I think it's a great encouragement for fathers, for grandfathers. I know grandfathers who are concerned about their children. And some of the children will not hear the gospel. I know grandmothers like that. But you know, they have opportunity to speak to their grandchildren. While their heart is saddened about their children, they're given an opportunity to speak to their grandchildren. And a number of times, you can see the light in their eyes and the joy in their voice, and they say it expressly, but I'm able to speak about the things of God. One man recently told me that none of his children go to church anymore. And he said one of his daughters, who happened to live somewhere near Eastbourne, Polgate to be exact, said that this woman who's gone away from the things of God, his daughter, allows a grandchild to be taken to church on and off by the grandparent. But this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing. On a larger scale, yes. On a missionary scale, yes. But you know, we get so discouraged because we live in such times when there is very little response. Some of you preach in very small churches. But beloved, it's the highest and the holiest privilege to bring the word of the living God to those who have ears to hear. And your labor is not in vain. And we see this in the Apostle Paul's life. In a place like Athens, there were few pickings. That's the first lesson. But then, he also tells us how exactly to minister. And it's all summed up, or at least touched upon, in verse 2, in that one single word, we are told, and encourage them. It's interesting, we've been looking in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 3, and the last time we finished around verse 13. And the same word that is translated here in our translations, encourage, is translated there in Hebrews 3:13 as exhorted. And the word is the same in the Greek language. I know that's obvious, but I'm repeating it. translated by two different words in the English language. Now, what does it mean to exhort? In Hebrews 3:13, the Apostle Paul, not the Apostle Paul, whoever is the writer of Hebrews, some believe it is the Apostle Paul who wrote Hebrews, says, exhort one another. Here it's a collective ministry, but whatever it is, what the word means to call aside, to prod, to speak in such a manner so as to address a known spiritual problem. It means also to comfort. It means to entreat them. If you see them doing things that are clearly against the command of God, with all long-suffering and teaching. It's exactly what this word means. The Apostle Paul later on, in the latter part of his life, the end of his life, speaking to Timothy, puts this exactly in these words. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. And when you exhort your children or a sibling, and you do it with all long-suffering and teaching, you're doing the work of God. Whether you have a large platform or a small platform, whether you've been disappointed, as Paul was repeatedly in cities, and there also in Ephesus once more, if you have been given the privilege of speaking the words of God, which also requires of us to be sincere in living the gospel life, adorn the gospel. And none of us can do it perfectly, and none of us do it perfectly. And that's why repentance, both visibly and vocally, in our prayers and in our practice, is so essential, because it goes to genuineness, as we witness to the things of God. And so Paul tells us what to do and how to do it. There's another thing that the Apostle Paul does while he's in Macedonia, and we can only get a picture of it as we read the whole of the scriptures. While he was in Macedonia, according to his epistle to the Corinthians, he encouraged the churches there out of their own poverty, and yet to give to those other churches. We were reminded this morning of the missionary offering. I trust that each one of us has a list of our missionaries that we support. And I trust we are praying for them. And I trust we are giving to them. It's all very well to talk about the things that we don't have and what we cannot do. And here among a poor people, the Apostle Paul encourages them to give, to exhort, to give, and to speak the word of God. See, our problem in our spiritual life is the same problem that we have with the essence of sin. We're far more interested in getting than giving. That's the essence of sin. But the Apostle Paul, in spite of his discouragement, in spite of the fact that he has to move again when he had great success in Ephesus, he continues to teach, he continues to exhort, he continues to speak to those who are available. There is this great man speaking in a room, in an upper room. Can you believe that? But he speaks there, having been hounded out of Ephesus. So he exhorts, and he also encourages them, as he himself gave to the need of the churches of Jesus Christ. This is how we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how we serve our God and Father. This is how we show our love And our response to the first commandment, love Jehovah our God with all our hearts by serving him. And the second part of the commandment, love your neighbor, beginning with the household of God. We not only see him in his ministry, we see something very specific as a pattern in his own personal life. We have it there in verse 6. The Apostle Paul is not only given to ministering to others, but in verse 6 we are told that we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. He participated in the feast of unleavened bread. He observed it. That's why he held back his journey, so that the feast of unleavened bread would not be broken, developed into an 8-day feast. It's the feast of the Passover, the feast of deliverance. He not only observed that, he observed, you remember in verse 7, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, well, there was Paul. So the appointed means of public grace. And here we have the breaking of bread, the offering of prayers, the scriptures being expounded, and the church fellowshipping based on the scriptures. Acts 2:42. They were steadfastly devoted to these things. His own personal life. In chapter 17 and verse 2, we are told that this was the Apostle Paul's custom, his regular practice, to go to the synagogue on the Lord's Day, or to the temple when he was in Jerusalem. In fact, this was the practice of the Lord Jesus Christ, wasn't it? Luke 4:16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue. But the application for us today is clear. Acts 2:42, we must read it and think it over. We must give ourselves steadfastly devoted to the apostolic doctrine, to the prayers, to the breaking of bread, and to the fellowship, to the church. That's what it means there, in service and in exhortation. And you notice here, it's all surrounding the Word of God and hunger for the Word of God. When he went to Macedonia, there were people who were hungry for God's Word. When he comes to Troas, there he is all through the night, the day and the night. And there were people hungry for the Word of God. And those are specific times of revival. That's exactly what we read in Nehemiah chapter 8. There are people, you remember as we read it in Nehemiah chapter 8, it is the people who told Ezra to bring out the book of the law. Because there was a wonderful work of God in their hearts. And these are the patterns of life that God has revealed as his will for us. No matter what his secret will is, no matter what the secondary issues are, and when we pray for ourselves, and when we pray for the Church of Jesus Christ, both here and in every place, these are the fundamental things we should not only practice, but pray that we would increasingly be given opportunities for and be involved in. Well, secondly, you notice in verses 7 and following, we have a new reminder of the explosive power of the God whom we worship. It's the power of God to raise the dead. You know the story there? There are interesting touches here, which I'm sure some of you know. And Luke, being a physician, points out there were many lambs in the upper room, too much heat, along with sleeplessness. And tiredness caused the young fellow to go to sleep, sitting on the windowsill because of lack of space, and falls to his death. But what we see here is the power of God to raise the dead. Many mock this power of God. Many dismiss it because they think that God is altogether like them. And you remember when the Apostle Paul spoke in Athens, when was it that the Athenian philosophers, these were the greatest minds that the world has ever known, or at least Athens produced the greatest minds that the world has ever known. And once he spoke, they wanted to hear something new. That was what they were interested in. And they hear the Apostle Paul with great attention. But listen to these words as he comes to his concluding. Well, he probably not concluding, but halfway through his message, as the Apostle Paul speaks about judgment and resurrection. Acts 17:39. Because he, God the Father, has appointed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Verse 32. When they heard of the resurrection from the dead, some mocked. Some mock. Others are just suspicious. Others, even in the Church of Jesus Christ and some in the pulpit, think it's a kind of metaphor. Others think it's a pious fairy tale. But beloved, here we are reminded afresh that our God is a God who raises the dead. And if God does not raise the dead, the Bible is a lie. Christianity is a lie. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a lie. We're all wasting our time. But the Bible gives us a record of many who were raised from the dead. You have it in different places. There are intimations of the resurrection, even in God's power to raise the dead, even in Genesis 3:15. We have it in Genesis 5, that Enoch escaped death. These are intimations. We have Job, who proclaimed it before Genesis was written, that with his very own eyes, after his skin is perished, his flesh is perished, he will see God, intimating resurrection. But there are a few times when God demonstrates his power, when God, as it were, enters space-time history and ripples our ordinariness and has demonstrated the power to raise the dead. And you're all familiar with these instances. You know that Elijah was used by God to raise the dead on one occasion. So was Elisha in 2 Kings. Elijah in 1 Kings 17. Peter raised Tabitha from the dead. And here we have Paul raising this young man, Eutychus, from the dead. They're few and far between. But there is another occasion that the gospel writer of Matthew kind of glosses over almost, just mentioned in a few words, not even a sentence. That when the Lord Jesus Christ gave up his life, many who were dead were raised from the graves and testified to the grace of God. But the pivotal and the only true resurrection, there's of course Jesus Christ raising Lazarus, but the pivotal and the only true resurrection is that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because remember, All these others who were raised from the dead go on to die again. And they have to await the final resurrection. In one way, it's a kind of resuscitation or a revival for a time. But the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the resurrection from the dead in which he conquers death. And he conquers death not only to display his power and the power of God to raise the dead, but he is the first fruits of all those whom he is going to raise from the dead. So we not only have a pattern of life in this world of death and sin and difficulty and rejection and failure, the Bible gives us a way to live in every circumstance. But it gives us a way to live not simply from the perspective of under the sun, but from the glorious perspective that if we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and if we are repenting of our sins, then there is resurrection life for us. And in the raising of the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, he raised him from the dead to demonstrate that we, his people, who are his body, as the dead, as the head was raised from the dead, so the body also, the church, will be raised to everlasting life. So in the midst of all his troubles and difficulties, he's got a clear pattern of life. And they're simple, but we ignore them. I ignore them. Get caught up in all these little things, or secondary things, when we have a clear pattern to follow, to proclaim and to witness and to live the Word of God with whom it is possible for us. In our homes, to our wives, to our husbands, to our children, in the place of work, to a brother, a sister, a friend. What a glorious opportunity it is to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ and the everlasting Father. And to give ourselves to exhorting one another and to the public means of grace and the private means of grace. But the public means of grace is paramount, because there God meets uniquely with his people. And so in the midst of all his difficulties, this is what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1. We had the sentence of death in ourselves. Why is this? That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Isn't that marvelous? See, a religion without the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a dead religion. But God prophesied it. By the way, for those who are interested, Blaise Pascal, the father of the modern computer, one of the greatest geniuses, scientific geniuses that ever lived, the French mathematician and scientist, became a Christian. It's a marvelous conversion. And he makes this argument for the resurrection. He says, if you believe in a God who can create, then surely the power to recreate is evident in the one who can create. Of course. If you can create, you can recreate. The Apostle Paul says, we have the sentence of death. We have the sentence of death. And our bodies are going to die. We have the curse of sin, which is death, upon us. No matter how strong and healthy we are under the sentence of death. Some of us are growing old and feeling the infirmities of age. Some of us cannot come to a worship service. Some of us have major health problems. Death is at work within us. Not unlike that of the Apostle Paul, and not unlike that of every man, woman, and child that has ever lived. But God has so allowed it. Why? So that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And then he says this, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. There's the grammar of salvation. He delivered us from death by his death upon the cross. But he's continuing to deliver us as we trust in him and as we repent of our sins. And he will deliver us in that final day of death, of resurrection, when remaining sin will be removed and the body of this death will be replaced by the resurrection body that the Lord Jesus Christ will give to all who trust in him. What a simple but profound pattern of life to follow in the midst of difficulties and confusion, no matter what difficulties we face. And what a wonderful reminder, the life that we live now. We live with the light and the certainty and the absolute promise of God the Father and the guarantee of resurrection because of Jesus Christ who rose again. But may the Lord help us in this life to follow a pattern of life that Paul sets for us here, and to serve him and the church, but to do so in the light of the power of God who is going to raise us from the dead, as he did the Lord Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, Amen. Well, let's respond by singing hymn number 277. O Eternal Father, we thank you for your wisdom and your power. It is indeed better to trust in Jehovah than to put confidence in man. Put your trust in Jehovah with all your heart and lead not to your own understanding. Lord, guide us in the way of life in the midst of difficulties and discouragements, just as the Apostle Paul and many others in the scriptures have shown us, and even in church history, who have lived according to the scriptures. Lord, we pray that you will help us to live with that glorious light of the knowledge of the resurrection power that is at work within us. Because of the one who rose again from the dead for us, and who will one day come after these days of difficulty and some joys, will come the everlasting life because of Jesus Christ who died and rose again for us. Help us to put our trust completely in you through him, by your word. Now, people of God, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that is the resurrection power that works in us, pray that you will help us to live and work and pray according to what we have been taught, until we rejoice in his presence forevermore. Amen.